Very happy to be here tonight. I had come here earlier. My plan earlier was to give you, there's some wonderful new things that are happening in the evidence of the Book of Mormon, and I was pretty excited about that and wanted to share that with you. And as I was pondering today, I was pondering that Saturday we're going to have a parents' retreat. And in my section I was going to bring on the Book of Mormon is something that was the fourth section of a series in 4 days in our youth camp that we give to the senior campers. And the more I thought about the information I wanted to give you about the Book of Mormon, there were slides in there that really keep pointing back to the more of the beginning of this program. And I want to share it with you. I decided to called Andy and said, you know, I'm going to try to give you the briefer portion. This is an effort between Bob Hedrick and I. Bob is the main teacher in part of it, and I'm the main teacher on another part of it. So I'm going to jump into some things that he mainly teaches, and I've been trying to catch up with some of, you know, whoever builds the slide kind of puts their own thoughts and trying to figure out, made some phone calls, but I want to talk to you about apologetics, and we're going to explain what that means. For those of you that are live streaming, I bid you welcome. What you're going to get is a picture of what we all face and some of the dilemmas out there in the world. And we're going to start out by a video, and we're going to see if we can get this to work where everyone can hear it. If I can find my... See if we can get it to come out over our... All right, hang on a second here. If I can see my own cursor, there we go.
Before they reach the age of 5. Okay, picture an Asian tsunami of the sort we saw.
Okay, sorry, I'm going to back it up. I got to get it started for you here the proper way.
9 million children die every year before they reach the age of 5. Picture an Asian tsunami of the sort we saw in 2004 that killed a quarter of a million people.
It's up as far as it'll
go. One of those every 10 days killing children only under 5. Okay, it's 24,000 children a day, 1,000 an hour, 17 or so a minute. That means before I can get to the end of this sentence, some few children, very likely, will have died in terror and agony. Think of the parents of these children. Think of the fact that most of these men and women believe in God and are praying at this moment for their children to be spared, and their prayers will not be answered. Okay, but according to Dr. Craig, this is all part of God's plan. Any God who would allow children by the millions to suffer and die in this way, and their parents to grieve in this way, either can do nothing to help them or doesn't care to. He is therefore either impotent or evil. And worse than that, on Dr. Craig's view, most of these people, many of these people certainly, will be going to hell because they're praying to the wrong God. Just think about that. Okay, through no fault of their own, they were born into the wrong culture where they got the wrong theology and they missed the revelation.
Well, this is a sample of the kind of thought process that's been going on out there in the world that our kids face in school. Question I have is, how many of you would feel confident to discuss with him, and you feel confident that you could have a good conversation about why there is a God? How many of you are confident in doing that? I hope there's a few hands. Well, this is one of the reasons why we put this together, because as some of you parents, grandparents, it doesn't really matter whether you're just members of the church, don't have kids, We are facing these kind of questions out there in the world every day. And so, you know, there's a question that's often asked, are you a Christian? How many of you are Christians? So I hope all of you raise your hand. On the other hand, there's some broad categories about what a Christian is. So let's look at some of them. Why are you a Christian, you know? How many of you were raised in church? Raise your hand. Anybody here that was not raised in church? Okay? So we got a few that weren't raised in church. My parents were Christians. Anybody here whose parents weren't Christians? Our numbers are going down, but we have some. I've been a Christian for as long as I can remember. This section really talks to most of us. And how many of you are pretty comfortable with that answer of, is that really kind of depict why you are a Christian? Is that how you begin to answer the question? Another one, I had an experience that convinced me. Did anybody here have an experience that convinced you to be a Christian? So there's a few that did. The Holy Spirit confirmed it to me. I hope a lot of you can say that. God demonstrated His existence to me. They became a Christian or were a Christian by experiences. Another one, I was changed by Jesus. I used to be, you can fill in whatever immoral lifestyle you lived, and God changed my life. Is there some of them here? I hope so. Hope those people are in our congregation. Then there's the, because I just know the Bible or the Book of Mormon's true, because God called me to believe. When we are going to answer and our kids are going to answer the question why, a lot of us as Christians, we fall in one of these categories. So if you've been raised in the church, how can you be sure it's right? I think it's a very good question. I think sometimes we can get comfortable. We get comfortable because we're raised in the church. There's been no reason. We've not, all of our experience, we don't have any reason to call what we have. We don't see anything wrong with what we have. We've seen the blessings. We've had experiences. But I'm going to tell you that this really isn't enough. If you've had a transformative experience, how do you know it was truly from God? It's a question everybody else in the world that hasn't had one is going to ask you. How do you know it's from God? Did you know that people in other religions have the same answers? They have experiences. And so, you know, it's not just enough for us. And that's really what I'm hoping you get out of this in the next, you know, I'm going to try to do this, break this down into four different things, four different evenings. But I want to talk about, you know, the answers that you and I give, they're less than persuasive, and they don't really stand up to aggressive challenges. If I'm locked into those four and I'm comfortable there, you and I are going to be unable to really stand up to some of the great challenges today. You know, there's a world, there's a man named Peter, I can't say his last name, Boghossian, I want to say. He created he wrote a book called A Manual for Creating Atheists. So his idea is, it's the first ever guide for talking people into faith, but talking them out of faith. This is out there in the world today. This is an attitude. They want to engage the faithful Christians in conversations to help them value reason and rationality, cast doubt on their religious beliefs, mistrust their faith, abandon superstition and irrationality, and ultimately embrace reason. So, you know, sometimes we got to remember that we're in a war. We got an adversary that's working hard the other way. All of you that send your kids to school, if you don't think this is a reality, you're not paying attention. If you're in college, if you're at work, and you're not hearing and seeing that there are these things that are out there trying to engage you, you're missing the point. Why? Because he recognizes that Christians fail to process truth claims rationally. We're going to talk tonight about truth claims. And they rely on personal experience and an emotional response, and he says, or it's blind faith. And while I hope that none of us do this, if you have heard someone talk like that guy that we saw and you had no response, you didn't want to walk up and talk to him because you were not satisfied, you were prepared for that conversation, I'm asking you, why are you not prepared today? We have an obligation. So, you know, when Bob was putting this together, he started looking at different polls that were taken and he put together some statistics that they're kind of discouraging. In 1996, 15% of people outside of Christianity had extremely bad impressions of Christianity. Well, 2007, we're now 11 years past that, it was up to 38%. So the poll of 16 to 29-year-old church non-churchgoers, so this is already a class of people that don't go to church, but they believe Christians are too judgmental. The majority of them believe Christians are hypocritical, and they believe Christianity is phony and unreal. And so this is a large number and a large group in our nation today, just so you know. A poll of teenage professing Christians. So, you know, again, these are polls and statistics, and how true are they, we don't know, but from the ones that they polled, 63% don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. I had this conversation in my field just the other day. 51% don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. 68% don't believe the Holy Spirit is a real being. And so even among professing people that say they're Christians, they don't understand some of the things. College professors, nearly five times more likely to be professing atheists or agnostics than people in the general population. And many are extremely anti-Christian. I don't know what your experience is, but that is my experience, that a number of my professors, not all, a number of them were very anti-Christian and found ways to make sure they talked down to the Christians in our class. When surveyed, the largest segment of young ex-Christian respondents said they left Christianity because they had intellectual doubt, skepticism, and unanswered questions. And so a lot of people that left, a population of young people that walked away from church is because their questions weren't being answered. And it caused doubts and skepticism. So I want to talk about the good news tonight, and that is Christianity is true. It is true. We are in the right place. And I want you to know, when I come tonight, I believe that with all my heart. And I hope to share with you some of the evidence of why I have that belief. I believe that we do believe in something that is true. But if you and I don't take the time to study why it's true, you and I are ill-equipped to answer objections and less than persuasive. So I don't know if you, like me, I don't know if you've ever been in a conversation where you feel like you didn't get the better end of that conversation. And when you did you just go home with your tail tucked and call it a day? Or did it encourage you to think, I am not going to have that same outcome the next time I have this conversation? We don't always get second conversations with the same people. But it's so important for us as Christians to study and to know and to seek. Parents, your kids are walking into a world that's full of this. If you aren't back in this play, you're going to be failing them. It's not enough for a four-day class in youth camp to try to prepare them for what they're going to face and the answers that we should have and the answers that we can have if we apply ourselves. So the goals of this class, to understand the need to know why we believe what we believe. I want you to understand how important it is and that you are able to give an answer. That's what the term apologetics is about, to recognize the importance of truth. I mean, we can give all kinds of answers, but for us, Truth is absolutely the most important. We're going to have a review on things that we do believe, why we believe it, and we're going to address some common objections to our beliefs. That's going to be done through several of the different things that we're going to talk about. I'm not going through our articles of faith, but I'm going to talk about things like the Bible, the Book of Mormon, the existence of God, the things that are that we are faced with the people that we work with all kinds of ideas. We had young people in our class who had personal friends that were atheists and agnostics. Do you have your kids ready to talk to them? Or do we just ignore them because they don't want to believe? And I hope to persuade you tonight that that we need to be able to have those lines of communication. The other three topics that we're going to talk about on another Wednesday, we're going to talk about the existence of God and some of those things, a way to reason it and talk to people and ways that we can share why we believe. The reliability of the Bible and some of the evidence that helps us with that to share with those people that are struggling even with the belief in God and in Christ, and the reliability of the Book of Mormon. We have a lot of help from other Christian groups for those other two, but the last one, we kind of stand alone, although there are some other groups that have done some work that really help us. So really what part of this is learning how to give a good answer. So, you know, this word apologetics comes from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, where it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." When you look at this, you and I, in order to sanctify the Lord, we have to be ready to give an answer. I wrote an email today at a prayer request of a sister. I was really affected by this thought process that she called me this morning, "Hey, I got a fellow worker that's in the hospital and don't know how bad it is. It doesn't sound good." And I was thinking of that. You know, she was doing exactly what God has called us to do. We're called to be a blessing in the world, a blessing in our community, a blessing to those we work with, to those we go to school with. We're called to be a blessing, to honor, to be light and salt in this world. And if we don't even know, if we don't take the time to learn how to talk with these people, how to give them good answers, we're missing a mark. That when you look up the Greek word apologia, giving an answer, giving a well-reasoned reply. You know, you have considered these things, you've looked at them, and I know you won't have all the answers initially, but we are often falling short of being able to give good answers. Providing a thoughtful response to a question offered. You know, this is what we should be trying to do in all these things. You know, when you come up against a question you haven't heard, or something that you haven't seen, or something you know a little bit about, are you willing to dig in to provide a thoughtful response? Or are you satisfied to say, "Well, I already know I'm right. Doesn't matter what you think. I hope you're willing to go beyond that." And he says that we do this with meekness and fear, with reverence, with humility before God, with gentleness and respect for the person that we're talking to. Doesn't matter who it is and what their belief system is. In Matthew 22, verse 37, it says, "Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." I want you to consider this, you know, this kind of love that we're being asked to have. We're commanded to use our mind, our intelligence. We're commanded to understand the truth, to love God. And this is a, you know, to do this, to learn how to answer. It's a form of worship. It's no different than coming to a song service, no different than prayer or bearing your testimony. We have this, you know, what we're telling you, it's a duty. We have a duty, it's an act of worship, to learn how to answer effectively our faith and how to help our kids learn how to answer. Because I remember in third grade, coming home, telling mom and dad, My teacher said that we came from apes. You know, the next day I took my Bible back in there, because that's what anybody would do that's a Christian, right? And he was convinced that he was wrong. He wasn't, but I got it from the beginning, you know. Are we willing to try to find a way? And you know, that's not usually the reasonable way that we can handle things anymore, but, you know, our belief was never intended to be blind. And so this is something that I want us to look at, you know. We don't believe this because I'm a member of the church and I come here and they say that's what we believe. We have a member that was just telling me the other day that her son calls every once in a while and says, "Mom, what do we believe?" I hope that you don't have to get that call. I need some help with this question, but don't let someone else tell you why you believe what you believe. In 1 Thessalonians, you and I are told, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. We need to be looking for evidence. 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." That means that you have to look at things. You have to test them and you have to consider them. You have to look for truth. You have to look for falsehood. You have a responsibility. I have a responsibility when we try to do these things. Romans 14:5 says, "Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." You need to have considered this. What do you believe and why do you believe it? 2 Timothy 3:14, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." You know, as we search and as we test and as we look at these things and we begin to get a bearing on why do I believe what I believe, we find that this learning that we have been assured of, we begin to be able to rest on those things. And in 2 Nephi, he tells us, "It must needs be that the Gentiles be convinced also that Jesus is the Christ, the eternal God, and that he manifesteth himself unto all that believe in him by the power of the Holy Ghost." The Gentiles need to be convinced. Who's going to help? Who's going to share? Who's going to persuade that conviction? And while God is certainly able, you and I have a responsibility in this world that we live in. Christianity is reasonable. It's our Christian duty to examine and test it. And you and I need to be fully convinced. If you're not fully convinced, your kids aren't going to be fully convinced. We are, this is something that sometimes, again, we just kind of, we fall into the trap of, well, we hear it, we're comfortable, nobody here is going to put the pressure on us. We, you know, we think that people have a pretty good understanding, but we personally need to be convinced. When we have examined the evidence and become convinced, we are more fully prepared to give the answer. Isn't this true? I can't tell you how many times all these things, you know, this piece of reading the things about the Book of Mormon or talking to them and having all these conversations, some in which I didn't, you know, there was things I'd get done and go, "Oh, I should have said, oh man." Even talking to other Christians about our beliefs in the Church of Christ. You know, to this day, the more you apply yourself to be convinced, learn so that you can be convinced. Look for the evidence of why we believe what we believe. I believe that we can support our belief and our claim with evidence. And some of that evidence I'm going to show you tonight, it's just part of it through these four evenings, but it's just the tip of the iceberg. And we don't have time to show all the evidence, but there is evidence. Christ is our example. So what did he do? He made a truth claim. He claimed to be the Son of God. He supported his claim with evidence. What was the evidence? In Luke chapter 7, if you remember the story, John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus and said, you know, "I want to know who you are." And he told them, he says, "Go back and tell John. The blind receive their sight. The deaf receive their hearing." And he says he gave them this evidence of who he was because of what the prophecies had said. John chapter 10, in verses 24 and 25, he said, "The works I do, they bear witness of me." In John 20, 24 through 28, as God, he arose from the dead in 3 days. Thomas, who didn't believe, got to see his body, feel it, touch it, and know who his God was. It says in Acts 1, verses 1 through 3, that Jesus showed his disciples and his followers. We know that Paul says there was more than 500 of them together at one time. Jesus showed them many infallible proofs. He gave them evidence of that belief. Why could they say to the world, "We have a living Savior who is the Son of God"? We know in 3 Nephi 5 that the multitude, he invited them to come, feel his hands, his feet, his side. He gave them evidence to support their belief. And so, if we're relying on evidence for our belief, why do we call it faith? So, the evidence has an informational limit. So, you know, we have evidence. Does evidence prove anything? Is it proof? Is evidence proof? There's all kinds of evidence in there, and it, depending on how people look at it, it doesn't prove necessarily. All it is evidence. There remains unanswered, sometimes unanswerable questions. There's going to be things that you and I asked Don something about the Book of Mormon. You know, anti-Mormon literature said this. Have they ever found anything like this? No, not to my knowledge. So, you know, did it mean that the Book of Mormon wasn't true because they didn't find something? No, but that piece of evidence we haven't seen yet. And so, evidence, you know, there are some things that are going to remain unanswered. But faith is supported by available evidence, not replaced, okay? Faith, if it's knowledge, you don't need faith. And we work on the limits of faith. We're called to believe in the Bible. We're called to believe in Christ. And unless you have seen him with your own eyes and felt him with your own hands, it's not perfect knowledge. And so we rely on evidence. So I'm going to talk about kinds of faith. And, you know, when we talk about all these things that we're going to talk about, we're talking about faith-based issues, you and I and our Christian beliefs. Unreasonable faith is believing in something in spite of the evidence. So if I, you know, if I find something and I want to believe it, because I want to believe it, and I say it's faith, but as all this evidence starts coming my way, and I still stick to my original belief, although the evidence says something different, this is an unreasonable faith. It doesn't hold itself up by evidence. There's blind faith, believing in something without any evidence. And I hear this, I've heard it in the Restoration, I hear it out there, I hear people say, "Well, you should just believe this, but there's no evidence to back this." This is not what God has called us to. He has called us to reasonable faith. Believing in something because it's the most reasonable inference from the evidence, even though we may still have unanswered questions. What I'm going to show you in these is that, you know, we're going to present evidence. We're going to present evidence for some of our faith. And our faith, I want you to be assured, our faith is built. It's reasonable. Because we have things that help us. I love this quote by C.S. Lewis. And he made the statement, "Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance. And if true, is of infinite importance. The thing it cannot be is moderately important." I want you to understand this about us. Either your faith in Christ affects everything in your life, and therefore you and I want to be faithful to it, or it means nothing. But you can't have the middle of the road. That's kind of what Christ said, you know, "Are you lukewarm? Because I'm going to spew you out of your mouth." It either means everything or it means nothing. And I hope for us it means everything. And that being said, it's what pushes us forward. So what is truth? I'm going to put this next video on. I want to show you kind of how this question, if I asked you this question, what is truth, how would you answer it? And so we're going to see how the world and many people in the world of all kinds of different places might answer this question.
What is truth?
Truth is...
Truth is just when...
I don't know.
That's a really hard question. What is truth?
Truth is really
hard to define because
a lot of different people have
different
set of beliefs.
Present moment is truth, I think.
What is truth?
Truth will set you free.
I truly believe there's a difference between fact and truth.
Truth is very hard to give a definition to, I think.
Truth is what kind of guides you.
The lack of guilt is truth.
Truth, I like to think of as, imagine a cathedral of the world, and there are windows, lots of windows in this cathedral, and truth, with a capital T, shines through the windows.
Someone asks you something, you just have to tell them the truth. People expect people to tell the truth.
I think truth is a belief system. Fact is concrete, like there's a brown table here, but if you want to believe it's blue, then that's your truth, that's your reality.
Truth is what really happened.
Truth is honesty, is truth.
Everybody sees things in different ways, so one person's memory can be different from another person's memory and what happened.
There are people out there who say there is no truth. You can just create your own truth.
I define truth as the way the Bible has given us instruction to live.
And then we, humans, are inside, and we're looking at this truth shining through all these windows. We're seeing the refraction, the reflection. We're looking at it out of our own eyes and heart. And we understand it in a way that makes sense for us.
In a philosophical sense or a factual sense, if you're talking philosophy, different people with different value systems may have different what they see as truth. If you look at truth as fact, then you have historical facts you can verify, you have scientific facts.
So therefore, I might interpret truth through the lens of Christianity. I might interpret truth through the lens of science.
I tend toward more of the empirical truth of facts.
Something is true when it's untainted.
You're talking on the materialistic level. Truth is two and two.
Two is four. There's no way around it.
If you're talking on the spiritual level, which is a much higher realm, you're talking about the Holy Spirit dwelling within you.
All religions believe that what they believe is the law of the universe.
I have a bit of the truth. You have a bit of the truth. Each of us does.
Truth is always with us.
Truth is just believing in somebody or not.
There has to be a fixed truth, in my opinion, for the universe to function properly.
What is truth?
It's relative.
Does this sound like people you know? Maybe some of us? What I've found is this is, you know, this definition, if I said to you, how many of you felt comfortable defining truth? So a few of you, I know a few of you have. But the world obviously isn't comfortable. This is the world that we walk out into every single day. And so our conversations often are with people that have all these kind of ideas and thoughts about truth, you know, whether our truth comes from, you know, like the one, you know, the light from the windows and how it refracts and whose truth and, you know, so we have all these things. Let's talk a little terminology. What is a truth claim? It's a proposition or statement that a particular person or belief system holds to be true. So you and I have to learn to process truth claims. It may be somebody else saying to you, this is true, or it may be you saying to somebody else, well, we have truth claims and counter-truth claims. But remember, when somebody says something's true, that's a claim. And so evidence for us, we're looking for the evidence that supports it. Here's an example. Gun control laws will or will not reduce violent crime rate in the United States. Well, some may say this is truth, and the other ones say, well, I believe this is the truth. So this is one of those things that this is an example of a truth claim. And so we do this. We do this with other Christians. We do this with other people. They make a claim. We make a counterclaim, and we go back and forth. a worldview. Some of our kids have been in a Christian worldview class. And what is that? You know, it's a comprehensive set of claims, truth claims that purport a picture of reality. And it's the framework on which they view reality and make sense of life. So in the world. So for us, you know, if we have a Christian worldview, it's usually based on what we believe is true. And but there's all kinds of those in the world. There's all kinds of different views, worldviews, and we're up against those. Our kids are up against those every day. And so are you confident in your worldview? Do you know where your base belief system is and why you believe it to be true? Many view all truth claims as relative to one's culture, prejudices, or assumptions. And so there's a lot of people that say, well, you believe that because, well, you believe that because you grew up in a Christian home or whatever. The problem is that don't hold knowing truth with any certainty in high regard, but hold the findings of science in high regard. So if, you know, they're looking for what they claim as facts today, that's a lot of our society that we face. So if you make a truth claim and you don't base it on science, they may not have much to, they might not give it much regard. But the fact is that science affirms truth claims about the natural world that aren't relative to culture, and so there's a lot of confusion about the existence of truth. Does it exist? We're going to talk about it more in the next round, but many tend to reject all moral truth claims. We're going to talk about moral truth claims in the next session. Recognizing the faults of assertions. So if I say there is no truth, what do we know about that statement? Can't be true. It's conflicting. It doesn't make sense, does it? If there's no truth, then how do I know? How is that true? Man cannot know truth. So, you know, there's times that people make these claims, and are you seeing, you know, one of the things that I hope to show you, even when we talk about the sections about the Bible or the Book of Mormon, and we hear a truth claim and we counter it, so often their argument falls in on itself. Just like that statement, there is no truth. You're going to find that a lot of the arguments that they have given or will give, they kind of fall right back in on themselves. The only reasonable answer is, yes, there's truth. It's the only reasonable answer when we look at those. What did Jesus say? So there is in John 18, 33 to 38, and we, you know, 33 talks about Jesus is brought before Pilate, and Pilate talks to him about his kingdom. And he said, you know, my kingdom's not of this world. If it was, my servants would fight, but it's not. And then he goes on and says, Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Well, Jesus had been talking to him because of his question about his kingdom, which was not currently in this world. Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? This question's been going on for a long time. And this is, you know, this is something, you know, Jesus came to bear witness to the truth. Pilate's response, you know, what is truth? You know, the truth, when Jesus was explaining that is that there's things that you don't see that are absolutely the way things are. Pilate didn't understand it. And yet there are things in this world that Jesus came to bear a record of. He came to bear record of truth. You know, how does this statement relate to other aspects of his mission? You know, I want you to consider if Jesus, if what he did wasn't true, he was either a liar or he was insane, right? If what he told us wasn't true, how would that affect the mission to save the children of men? You know, because there was no need at that point. And so, you know, there has to be something in the mind of a Christian that has an absolute. There is an absolute truth, a moral objective truth in this world, which we'll talk more about in the next round. But Jesus came to bear witness of the truth. And the truth has everything to do with our salvation. Because if it doesn't exist, then salvation doesn't matter for any of us. If it does, it has everything to do with our future. So what do the scriptures say about Christ? For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He told us the truth that the Father had. John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. A truth. 2 Nephi 1 says, wherefore redemption cometh in and through the Holy Messiah, for he is full of grace and truth. And so, you know, we build ourselves on these scriptures. John 8, this wonderful promise, and there's a story that's long. We're only going to quote three of the verses there. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And he goes on. He tells them later, he says, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father, and the lust of your father will ye do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. There is a battle of worldviews. It exists in the world today. God's truth claims versus the lies. And we face these every single day. There's a spirit of truth in this world versus the spirit of falsehood. There's a reality and there's illusion. And do we not see this in the gospel? Realities and illusions. Every sin that besets us can be traced to the belief in a lie. If I do this, it's going to make me happy. How many times does that fall in on itself when the truth is found later? Our sins take us captive to the lies of the devil, but Jesus Christ has the power to set us free. As Christians, this is the basis of our belief. In 2 Timothy 2:22 through 26, there's a statement made. And this is the view as I'm winding down this section. I want you to have this view of why. And I'm going to read that to you. We didn't quote it, but I want to read it to you because it's so important in the way that you and I view this. So I'm going to read it and then we'll talk about it in a minute. This is what he says. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Well, I want you to ponder that verse because we're going to come back. You know, these are instructions to the ministry, to labor, with those that are taken captive. They're taken captive by the lie, if they might acknowledge the truth. We're in a spiritual battleground. This is where we are. What are some of the lies our culture tries to pass off as truth today? We could sit here and name a number of them, couldn't we? And some of these they're captivating. And these get passed on. They're even passed on in the Christian churches today, sometimes maybe among us, some of the lies. What's the world say about the nature of man? What's the world say about the nature of man? Are we basically good or are we basically evil? They say we're basically good. And what does it say about the purpose of our existence? Half the people that I talk to out there, they don't even know what their purpose is. And yet, this is something that the Lord tells you and I about. How do you feel about living in the midst of a war? Because this is what we're in. This is what our kids are in. And And I hate to say, but we're not matching the intensity of an enemy. And we have got to, you know, parents, grandparents, brothers, we have got to get on board to finding better ways to answer. How should we relate to people who do not know the truth in Jesus Christ? What did we just read? You know, sometimes we get in these conversations and our mindset is, I want to win the argument because I'm right. Okay, I know what the truth is and I know it's right. But what was the goal of 2 Timothy chapter 2? To teach people that are in this struggle, that are captive by Satan. They're in the middle of the war. It doesn't matter whether you know them in your church. It doesn't matter if they're in your family. It doesn't matter if they're someone you meet at school, at college. We are in the middle of the war, and they are. And they are captive. If they're not our enemies, what are they? They're prisoners of this war. And you and I have a chance to liberate them or to help. If we go at it like we were, like I read, you know, in the servant's heart, finding ways to teach them, being patient with them, to help them understand the truth that delivers them from this bondage. This is where we are in the world today. How do you respond to people who say things like, well, that's your truth and this is my truth? Does that really exist? Does your truth and my truth exist in the world? Do you have a truth that, yes, no? In the opinion of the world, yeah, we can just go along and it's no big deal. You're free to believe what you want to believe, and that's my truth. Just like the one lady talked about, you know, if I believe this table's blue, then that's my reality, that's my truth. And but is that truth? And I want us to focus a little bit more, you know. Can we test a truth claim? Should we test a truth claim? We were told that, weren't we? Prove all things. We make truth claims, and they need to be testable. So when you and I say something, this is true, you know, I hope you backed yourself up. I hope you have studied, that you prepare yourself. We can test truth claims, and we're going to be doing that all the way through these things. So we're going to talk about three different tests. A correspondence test, does it correspond to the known facts? So there are, this is one of those ways that we can test truth claims. You know, somebody says, you know, you can throw it out there, you know, man evolved from apes. Can we find known facts that prove that to us? That's a truth claim from somebody. Coherence test, truth claims cannot contradict each other or the known facts. So, truth claims don't contradict. There is only one truth. And so, we're going to look at some things based on statements and things that are made and claim these claims that are made. If they're contradictory, then we know that they don't stand that test. And practicality, what happens when the truth claim is put into practice? You know, there's things in our scriptures that the Lord told us, do these things, and He gives us things to do in certain situations. And when we put those into practice, do they show forth His truth? And I believe many of those things do as we go through them. And so we're going to see some of these things as we talk in the different sections in the future. So we're going to conclude tonight by just saying truth does exist. And we're going to get deeper into that next week, or next Wednesday that I get a chance to do this. Truth is that which conforms to facts or reality. Truth was created by God. That's one big thing I want you to understand. Truth was created by God, and it was testified by Jesus. There is a battle between truth and falsehood that you and I are in the middle of, and our actions reflect what we really believe to be real. I believe this should say something to us as Christians. You know, what we do is really based on what you and I believe to be real. Truth is absolute, it is knowable, and it's testable. And as we go along through the course of this, you're going to see that come out. And so that's the end of my first round. And I kind of wanted to, like I said, I really wanted to impress in your mind tonight I want you to see what we're up against and also what our responsibility is in this world. We are at a time where we send our kids to school and they hear some of these very things. Are we preparing them? Some of us go to work. We're hearing these same kind of statements by coworkers. Are you? Or do we just not engage? And I'm going to tell you, if we're not engaging because we don't know, the shame is on us. Because we don't know how to talk. I was impressed by a lay member in our church who had these deep conversations with his atheist friends. He was engaging. And as we got through the next section, Does God Exist? And we were talking about different things, and he's looking for a better way. How do I explain this better? I don't expect this to win or to help somebody always understand, but if we don't take the time, we're missing the mark. And so, anyway, I'm excited about some of the other things that are coming in that, especially some of the new things that are out there to help us. And I hope that you'll come again for the next round. I'm going to read the announcements for the coming week. You can be turning.